Parents, whatever the age of your kids, I want to provide for you this morning a practical help that you can use with your children. Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, I want to provide a practical help that you can use with your class or with your group. Or if you're working with young Christians, those who aren't too old in the Lord, I want to provide a practical help this morning, very down to earth, that you also can use. And really for all the church family, for all of us this morning, I'm saying this because we're going to tackle, whether you know it or not, we're going to tackle one of the trickiest sections of Scripture. And so my goal for us this morning is that we can deal with this tricky passage of Scripture in a very understandable way, with the goal of trying to help others with it, in case they ever come across it and wonder what in the world. I want us to be able to help others to understand and apply Mark's ending. This is the last week that we're gonna spend. Just out of curiosity, I'll take a wild guess here. I gave Vivian this quiz last night. Anybody want to take a guess, including the introduction? We'll count the introduction. How many sermons we have had in the Gospel of Mark? We've had some breaks in between now and then. Anybody want to take a guess at how many sermons we've had from the Gospel of Mark? 35, that's low. 60. How many? 60. I heard 40, I heard 50, I heard 60. It's in between 50 and 60. This, when we finish up today, it's going to be 56. That's a lot out of Mark's Gospel. But the end is tricky, and I want you to be able to understand it so that you can then communicate some things to other people who may have questions about it. You may have seen this tricky part, but you may not have necessarily thought through the implications of it. So get to Mark 16 right now. Whatever Bible you have, if it's electronic, if it's printed, if you don't have a printed Bible or an electronic device with you, you can always grab a pew Bible. But I'd like you to get to chapter 16, because I want you to see something that's there in practically every Bible. Okay, now follow along as I just read only verse 8 in Mark 16. Just verse 8, this is where we ended up last week. They, referring to the women that were at the tomb, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now somewhere, keep looking at your scripture, whether it's electronic or book, keep looking at your scripture. Somewhere near the end of verse 8, and then the beginning of verse 9, you may have a line, you may have bold print, you may have brackets or a footnote, or you could have a combination of those things, and they make reference to verses 9 through 20. Do you see that? Okay, you see the reference to verses 9 through 20? I think every Bible that I looked at had something, some way of an explanation about that, except for the King James Version. It was the only one that I saw that did not. In my mind, the winner for explaining verses 9 through 20 is the New Century Version. In an older copy of the New Century Version, here's what they said. Verses 9 through 20 are not included in two of the best and oldest Greek manuscripts of Mark. Now, when the editors of the New Century Version then updated their Bible in 2005, they put it in even simpler language. Verses 9 through 20 are not included in some of the earliest surviving Greek copies of Mark. So many kids or members of a Sunday school class or a small group or young Christians, they won't even necessarily be acquainted with the word manuscripts, at least when it concerns the Bible. So I think using the word copies is helpful, right? So speaking of copies, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read you a little bit from a very helpful book that's put out. We've talked about materials from Rose Publishing before, so this one is called Self-Guided Tour of the Bible. So if you can't see it too close, there's the big version that's being projected. What's interesting about how they approach this self-guided tour of the Bible, don't know if you can make this out, but it's the idea that you're going clockwise really, so those are chapters, and every chapter parallels as if you're going through a museum and you're going from one exhibit room to the next. There are a lot of pictures, there are a lot of charts that make it easier. And so what they have in one section is what's called, how did the Bible get to us? They talk about how did the Bible get to us? This is to increase your sense of confidence in this, but also so that you can explain this to other people. So I'm just going to read a little bit out of this of how did the Bible get to us. So they start out, so 30 to 40 contributors, in other words, authors, independently writing over hundreds of years, all from the ancient Near East. How did their 66 writings get together in one book? Over the centuries, these writings were collected and arranged and recognized as inspired sacred authority by groups of scribes and scholars. So when it comes to the Old Testament, you don't really need to dwell very long there, because if you put authority in the Lord Jesus, he put his stamp of approval on the Old Testament. So that takes care of the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? What about New Testament being scripture? It continues near the end of the 4th century, AD 397, a church council confirmed the 27 books of the New Testament based on precise scriptural criteria. It's crucial to understand, they say, that these scholars and church councils did not make a book become inspired. They recognized the divine quality in certain writings. So the question still remains, they say. All these things happened a long time ago, before the days of copying machines and printing presses. How is it that we have the ancient writings of Moses and David, and to that you can also add Paul and Peter and the other authors? They say the short answer, copies. Okay? We had seen that word up there where it said copies. They say the short answer is copies. And then they say, here's a little known fact. We don't have any of the original copies of the Bible, of the writings of the Bible. By the way, this is not just true of the Bible. This is true of Socrates or any historian that you could think of that was thousands of years ago. We have no original copies of any of them. So it's in the same category. He says, we have copies. We have copies, and actually we have copies of copies of copies. You get the idea, they say. Before the days of PDFs and copy machines, we had living, breathing copying machines. Copying was a full-time job for many people. And these copyists, often priests and later monks, were extremely careful in the writings that had originally been committed to stone, clay, leather, papyrus, or animal skins, and then reproducing them for future generations. This was painstaking work. The copyists developed intricate methods of counting lines and words and letters to guard against errors. So this is all having to do with the question of how did we get our Bible? And this is going to help us to understand then about these verses 9 through 20. So when people like this quote, when they talk about copies, the oldest copies would have been on something like this, which is papyrus. It would have been on those rolls and scrolls. Maybe you've seen this in movies or television productions about the Bible. When Jesus is described as taking, this says the book of Isaiah, but really, literally, it says the scroll of Isaiah. He was reading a scroll like that when he stood up in the synagogue. So that was the first way that scripture was written down and copied and copied and copied. And then you have this, which is called a codex. After the use of scrolls, what they did, they were still making these copies by hand, but you can see that they were then putting what they wrote into pages, and then they sewed them up, they bound them together, and it looks very much like a book, right, that we would see today. You are literally looking at, when you see that, you are literally looking at the oldest codex that exists that has the Gospel of Mark in it. And that has been dated to between 300 and 350 AD. That's how far back that goes. Because ancient Greek was the formal language of the Roman Empire. The oldest copies of the New Testament scripture are in Greek. Go Greek, right? So Tyr gets to sit up a little bit higher today when we see that. So when you see a footnote like this that's talking about the earliest surviving Greek copies, like of the Gospel of Mark, they're talking about that codex that you just saw, as well as some others. The oldest manuscripts, the oldest copies, don't have verses 9 through 20 in them. And that would mean that Mark's ending would be chapter 16, verse 8. So with that in mind, as we think about Mark's ending number 1, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 8 again as Mark's ending. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. And apparently some people thought, the end? It ends with the women's astonishment and fear? And some copyists thought that just shouldn't be. Now, I tried to think of this realistically, like in our own day, and to be honest, we have read books, we have seen movies or programs, have we not, where they suddenly have an end? We've seen movies, we've read books where they have a sudden end, and it can be surprising that it ends that way, but sometimes that's what the author wants. So go back through the Gospel of Mark, and you're going to see numerous times that astonishment or amazement was a reaction to what Jesus did, especially when things were miraculous. And so it's very possible that Mark, as the author, intentionally wanted his gospel to end on a note of amazement after this greatest miracle, after Jesus miraculously rose from the dead. Likewise, go back through this book of the Bible, and you can see a reaction of fear. And the fear is often to what is miraculous or supernatural. If you look at the context, the fear is often associated with a lack of faith or a lack of understanding, but it's very possible that Mark wanted his gospel to also end on a note of fear in order to provide a contrast. In other words, for his readers to understand and to have faith after reading his gospel. So if someone were to ask you, if it ended at verse 8, why would Mark want his gospel to end at verse 8? You could say, well, there is the possibility that the ending was lost, but you could just as easily tell them, maybe Mark ended it because he wanted people to think. These women, they responded with amazement and fear. What's my response to the empty tomb? And that's a great question for every one of us, right? What is our response to the empty tomb? We saw some of that. We've already referred to last Sunday. We've already referred to Resurrection Sunday. We saw some of our response to the empty tomb. Our response to Jesus' resurrection was a sense of renewed awe, renewed gratefulness, a strong sense of worship. But that's kind of easy, because it was Easter Sunday. It's kind of easy to have the reaction on that day because it was Resurrection Sunday. What do we think about the fact that the tomb is empty when it's not easy? Should there be times when we literally just say to ourselves, the tomb is empty? I can remember a time like a decade or so ago. I don't know if I've ever told you guys this. And maybe in God's timing, it's actually better in some ways that Lance is not here today. But I can remember a time a decade or so ago when Bobby Rhodes was fighting cancer. And many of you know who I'm talking about when I say Bobby Rhodes. And there was a time when her cancer went into remission. Sometimes when I had rough days, and I'm not exaggerating this, I literally did this. Sometimes when I was having rough days during that time, I literally would say to myself, but Bobby's in remission. Okay, what I was trying to do was to have a point of truth to help things be put into perspective for me. At least her cancer is in remission. So what is our response to the empty tomb? Sometimes when things are not going well with us, not when we're all up and excited because it's Easter Sunday, but when things are not going well for us, should we sometimes just stop and say to ourselves, but the tomb is empty? Amen? Okay. It could be a point of truth that helps put things in perspective at that time. But despite this call to reflection, apparently some copyists thought that Mark's gospel needed to end differently. And so that's going to bring us to verses 9 through 20, and what we're simply going to call Mark's ending number 2. Nearly all scholars agree that verses 9 through 20 were not written by Mark. They were added on later. And so the question for us is, if they were added on later, should we consider those verses a part of Scripture too? If it's a young person, if it's a new Christian, if it's your Sunday school class or small group, if somebody asks you that question, well, if these aren't in the oldest manuscripts, if Mark didn't write this, should we consider this scripture? The short answer is yes. Let me read verses 9 through 20, and then I'm going to explain why. So looking at verse 9, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week," he, Jesus, "he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either." Verse 14, "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." And if you have the New American Standard Bible, you see that other footnote. It's like a little short ending that was also just kind of tacked on as well. For those that deal with the original language of the New Testament, what they do, it's a science, it's a scholarly science. They compare the word choice, they compare the style of Mark, and then they compare that with the word choice and the style of verses 9 through 20. And they conclude that it seems very unlikely that Mark wrote those verses. This is kind of like the good, sharp English teacher that's looking at a student's essay and concludes as they read part of it, yeah, this student didn't write this. Right? Because it doesn't sound like them. It doesn't match up. Before we briefly go through verses 9 through 20, I'm going to give you some information then that you can use with helping someone else. If it's a child or a new Christian or somebody in a small group or a Sunday school class, if they were to ask you about this section, then you're going to be able to give them an answer. So when I read from that book, The Self-Guided Tour of the Bible, I said that there were many scribes and scholars that dealt with the scriptures. And you may have heard of the expression, the church fathers, or maybe you've heard them called the early church fathers. And that refers to leaders in the early church during its first centuries of Christianity. So I had shown you this before. We said that this was the oldest codex that includes Mark's gospel. And I said that it was dated between the years 300 and 350 AD. So there were 2 church fathers that wrote close to the time of this codex. One that wrote before the time of it, one that wrote after the time of it. And both of those church fathers say that verses 9 through 20 were not in most manuscripts of Mark that were available at that time. But here's the thing. Church fathers that lived earlier, like 150 years prior, they were aware of verses 9 through 20. It's just that we don't have a copy of the Gospel of Mark from their time. Back when I introduced, many, many months ago, when we introduced Mark's Gospel, I said that it was written around the year 57 or 58. And at that time, I've recommended time and time again, here's my copy of A Harmony of the Gospels. And we said, A Harmony of the Gospels can be really helpful because it takes all four Gospels and it puts whatever happens in chronological order. So that's a harmony. The first harmony of the Gospels that we know of was put together by a man named Tatian, and he did it around the year 170, or about 110 years after Mark wrote his Gospel. Tatian's harmony has those verses. Tatian's harmony has verses 9 through 20. The Apostle John, who was the last living apostle, he's believed to have lived to about the year 100 AD, so many believe that it is extremely logical that John would have seen those words of 9 through 20 and approved of them, because we find no condemnation in any church, early church documents, even though these were not considered to be original to Mark. Do you get that? Okay, it's like they were accepted. So because the early church came to recognize that 9 through 20 were also inspired by the Holy Spirit, the ending came to be recognized as inspired as well. One of the things that you can do as a test as to whether something or not is scripture is to see how it squares up. You go into a supermarket and you see a tabloid, New Lost Gospel Found. And then you read some of the bizarre way that it's written, and it doesn't square up very well at all with the Gospels that we have or the scripture that we have. So that's how one of the ways that you can tell, how does what's written that might or might not be scripture, how does it compare what's already been recognized as scripture? So we're going to go ahead and we're going to quickly go through verses 9 through 20 and we'll see whether or not they square with scripture. And you can do this on your own, by the way, very easily with a harmony of the Gospels. So look at verse 9. Jesus first appears to Mary Magdalene. She then reports it to the disciples. That's backed up by John chapter 20. That they didn't believe her this second time is not stated. We don't know about that, but it seems pretty believable that they wouldn't have believed her that second time either. Verses 12 through 13, Jesus appears to two that were walking. Many of you are going to know this out of your heads. That corresponds to Luke 24, when the two are walking on the road to Emmaus. Verse 13 gives another reaction of disbelief, and Luke 24 doesn't, again, address that aspect, but it's very believable. Verse 14, Jesus appearing to the 12. This matches well with John chapter 20, maybe also to Luke 24. So far, so good in terms of trying to see how does this square up with other scriptures. Verse 15, as you look at that, is regarded as Mark's version of the Great Commission that most people know from Matthew 28. But if we're going to be honest, we're going to say that the words of verses 16, 17, and 18 are unique. If we try to compare them with the other three Gospels, they do seem to square pretty well with other scripture outside the Gospels, except for the one latter part of verse 18, which we'll get to. But let's go ahead and focus on what it says in verses 16 through 18. The Great Commission says, make disciples. We've been thinking about that even lately. And part of the command to make disciples is baptizing them. Now, in our day, water baptism isn't always associated with getting a person started in the faith, right? In my case, I waited 2 years after I became a Christian before I was baptized in water. Some people wait even longer than that, so we don't necessarily always make that association. But it was, those two things were associated together. New faith, getting baptized in water, being close in time together. That's the way it was in the time of the apostles, and you can see that when you look at the book of Acts. So Mark 16:16 says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Belief and water baptism went together. Now there are some branches of Christianity today that say, due to verse 16, I'm just trying to be honest with you here. There are some branches of Christianity that say, due to verse 16, that baptism is necessary for salvation, or there are others that also say that it's when a person gets baptized in water that's when they really get saved. And neither of those is true. If you look throughout the New Testament, look at you don't focus on just one little verse, but what does it say throughout the New Testament? It's clear that faith, believing, is the key to salvation. Personally believing is the key to salvation. Look at the second half of verse 16. Condemnation, in other words, being cast away from God, spending eternity in hell, that's condemnation. Condemnation is specifically said to come from not believing. Condemnation is not said to come from not being baptized. So faith is the key. It only mentions them together because that's the way that it was when the church got started, even if it's not necessarily that way for us today. Verses 17 and 18. Yeah, we're going to go there. They talk about signs for those who have believed. Here's the thing that I think many people skip and that they miss when they focus in on verses 17 and 18. It's important to note, first of all, that all the stuff that's being mentioned there, except for drinking poison, all those other things occur in the book of Acts. And this is the Bible book that chronicles the start of the church. The other thing that people don't keep in mind is remember the context here. What did verse 15 say? The context before that is going into the world and preaching the gospel to all. So the signs were for establishing the gospel in new places. Can God do such miraculous things today? I think it's possible. Yes, I think he can do these things today. But please recognize that verse 16 has a command. Go into all the world. Verses 17 and 18 have no command. Can you see that? It's a description, but there's no command. And as I've gotten older in the Lord, I've come to recognize it's much more important to see what's actually commanded in the Bible, in the New Testament, than simply what's described in the New Testament. There is no command to cast out demons. There is no command to speak in new tongues, in other words, new languages. There's no command to pick up serpents nor lay hands on the sick. In fact, when it says, if they drink any deadly poison, the fact that it's not commanded is made clear because this is not the kind of if statement in the New Testament that means since. It does not say, since they will drink deadly poison. It's the kind of if statement that means if they drink deadly poison, maybe they will, maybe they won't. There is no command there. I know that what I'm about to say may irk some people, and if you want to talk to me about this afterwards, you can. But I'm going to speak a little bit hard against a particular movement that especially is in Appalachia. In preparation for this morning, I researched churches that intentionally pick up serpents and drink poison. And many of them are in this region of the country. Some of those churches, as I looked at them, are apostolic. And we've talked about apostolic churches before. Most, at least around in this region, every that I know of, church that calls itself apostolic doesn't even believe in the Trinity. And you've heard me say before that if they don't believe in the Trinity, they're not born again. So we have to take that with a grain of salt. And then I looked at these churches, watched video, read articles that handle snakes. I'm just being totally honest with you. I saw no interest in those churches in rightfully dividing the full counsel of Scripture. I saw a focus that was totally on externals. I saw visually a denial of the fruit, in other words, the results of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit that says in Galatians is self-control. So the signs are meant to be in the context of preaching the gospel to all creation. How do we know that? That's what verse 20 says. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Those signs were meant to confirm the establishment of the gospel in those places. I kind of skipped over verse 19 just real quickly. If you look at verse 19, verse 19 corresponds really well to the end of the Gospel of Luke. Also corresponds pretty well to Acts chapter 1. That is Mark's ending. Number two, Most likely is written by a different author, but it is accepted as scripture. It is accepted as part of the book of Mark. And we have to ask ourselves, does that happen somewhere else in scripture? Is there precedent for somebody tagging on an ending to another book of the Bible? And the answer is there is. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, we say that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy were all written by Moses, but the very end of Deuteronomy, it chronicles the death of Moses. So he did not write that part. It couldn't have been written by Moses himself. And yet, Deuteronomy 34 is also regarded as scripture. So apparently the early church regarded, like that, the end of Mark 16 as scripture, and so should we. Now that we have looked at Mark's endings, let's finish up with Mark's message overall. As the first gospel written, Mark's overall desire was to show, this was the name of our series, real Jesus, real discipleship. This is what he wants to stress throughout. So with regards to real Jesus, in the very first chapter, he lays out who Jesus really was. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the long-awaited king that came in fulfillment to prophecy. He was the Son of God, the unique Son of God, in whom God the Father was well pleased. There were all sorts of thoughts back then as far as who Jesus was. You see that reflected in the Gospel of Mark. Today, that's true too. All sorts of ideas all over the place as to who Jesus is. This helps us to know who the real Jesus is. There comes this key moment that we saw in Mark's Gospel when Jesus asks those following him, probably the 12, but who do you say that I am? And if you ever have a conversation with anybody and they talk about, well, you know, some people say that, you could eventually say, yeah, but who do you say Jesus is? Peter said, the Christ. And then Jesus taught them that to contrary to their thinking of what the king, the Messiah, would be, that he was going to suffer and die and then rise again. And then he summons this larger crowd immediately to come around him, and he starts to lay out what real discipleship is. And so with a sense of urgency, says Mark, as he records Jesus, with a sense of urgency, we are to deny ourselves. With a sense of urgency, we're to take up our cross. And we explain that as the specific suffering that God has for any individual. And that specific suffering is going to help shape that person, you and me, into more the image of God's Son, into more being like Jesus. And then there was the habit. You follow the Lord. The idea is that you don't just make a good start and then say, I prayed the prayer, I got my fire insurance. The idea was that real discipleship is that you make it a habit. You regularly keep following Jesus, no matter what. We stick with it. And then lastly, in the next chapter, it mentioned you humbly serve. That was also to be this idea of you keep it up. You humbly serve. That's part of real discipleship. Figuring out the ways that you can serve others, even those that were least valued in society, like the kids that he brought before him. And we do that in Christ's name, and we do that for his honor. And so as we finish the Gospel of Mark, these are the questions that should be then hanging in our heads as we finish. Do we follow the real Jesus? Do I show, by the way that I live, that I'm following the real Jesus? Are we practicing real discipleship the way that this Gospel defines it? Those are the big lessons from the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray. Father God, I don't think that there are too many in this congregation that would have the sense of astonishment and fear because of the tomb being empty. We would say hallelujah. We would say praise the Lord. We understand of all that that empty tomb means, and that Jesus' resurrection is the key to our resurrection and to our future. And so we can appreciate the fact that Mark may have wanted his gospel to end that way, but then we also recognize with the early church these other verses that correspond really well to what it says in other places, Lord. And so if people have this doubt or have this question, Lord, make us able in those moments to be able to explain. Thank you, Lord, that we have, unlike really any other ancient document, way more manuscripts. That codex, Lord, that you've provided for us going back that far, that's the full Bible, but we have scraps that are within decades of the documents that were written. And we thank you, Father, for all those that have copied and copied and copied. We can have the Bible so easily at our fingertips, Lord, in print, electronically. It blows my mind many times to think of the progress that has been made through time and the advantage that we have. Help us, Lord God, to value your word in amazing ways because of the resource that it is for us. But then, Father God, help us to really evaluate, are we following the real Jesus? Are we really practicing real discipleship? I pray, Father God, that you would help us to examine our hearts so that we would not discount and just easily think, oh, well, that's what Jesus said and that's it. But to know that this is eternity in the balance, that our fruitfulness for your glory is really going to be a key to how you bless us in the future. We thank you, Lord, that by salvation, that comes by belief, by faith, that we can indeed enter into this relationship with you through your Son. But we pray, Father, that it doesn't just stay there, but in the way that you indicate to us, we will indeed do the things that the Lord Jesus indicated, to keep at it with a sense of urgency, to put ourselves down with a sense of urgency, to be willing to suffer, knowing that you use that to conform us to the image of your Son, and then to serve others humbly, even as we desire to glorify you through that. Thank you, Father God, for this amazing gospel. Thank you for these words of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.